several years ago during COVID. I believe it was a National Day of Prayer that year. We didn't really know what to do. We couldn't get together, so we decided we would convene by Zoom in the community here. And so, like everybody else, when the day came, I was in my house. I was not very familiar with Zoom, so I was still sort of fuddling around with it, trying to get everything to work right. And I was one of the ministers scheduled to offer one of the prayers in the program, sort of in the middle of the program. So I'd kind of figured out how to do this. I got my earbuds and my computer there, and I'd found the quietest corner of our house that I thought also had light from the window, but that still got the Wi-Fi. And so I closed the door, and I kind of found my way there when things started, and I sat there by the window, and I waited for the program to get to my turn. And wouldn't you know it, just as I was being introduced by the moderator, and he was unmuting me, you know how they do the unmute you thing, in the background, through my earbuds, I heard little footsteps. And then I heard a little knock at the door that I had closed. But I'd just been unmuted, and I was supposed to now pray and lead all of these hundreds of virtual attenders and prayers in prayer. So I was trying to ignore the little knock that I heard in the background, but the little knock persisted. And then clever little knocker thought, why don't I test the doorknob? And I don't think there was a lock on the door in our house there. So the door opened, swung open, and those little footsteps got even closer. And I couldn't ignore them anymore. And so I stopped, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see, the cutest little girl you could ever imagine. And then came the request. Daddy, can I have a snack? So at that moment, of course, the prayer meeting got put on hold. And my daughter got her snack. And I think it was applesauce and goldfish or something. If I, a fellow sinner, respond that way to my child, even though at the time I was trying to hide, I was trying not to be found, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to us when we ask Him? This is the question Jesus poses to us. Now, like many other passages in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen this can be taken out of context and misused and misapplied. So we don't want to misunderstand it. I'm concerned, especially where it comes to promises that are made for prayer, that we consider it rightly. So I think to help us, the key understanding, this is really the understanding in all of Christian prayer, the key here is to remember the humility required in any Christian prayer. We heard in our Old Testament reading from Job, when you approach God, you have to do that remembering the kind of creature you are. Now, we didn't set up the cycle of the sunrise and the sunset. We didn't determine the bounds of the oceans. We didn't determine how deep they would be. We didn't set the stars in their courses as we sing. There's a lot going on that we aren't part of. We have no real clue even about. So as we bring our request to God, we ought to do our asking, our seeking, our knocking humbly and with genuine humility. As I say that, I've got three things in mind. First, people who are not humble tend not to bring requests at all, right? I mean, if I think I've got it all together, I'm not going to ask for anything. If I think I've already got everything I need, I'm not going to seek for anything. If I've got a heavy dose of my own human pride in any particular moment, I'm not going to knock on some door that's closed in front of me. I'm going to say, I don't need your help. I'm good. But the humble admit their need. they're honest about needing help, and they seek it out of that honesty, that sincere humility. Secondly, the humble seek with a genuineness, a sincerity of heart. There is a false humility that's very common in our, I think in our age especially. It's kind of cool to be relativistic and to always talk about seeking. It's kind of cool and contemporary to always be asking questions but not really interested in finding any answers, not really think there are answers out there to be found. There's a skepticism that's common, and sometimes it parades itself as being seeking things, but skeptically it doesn't actually believe there's any truth to be found. It doesn't believe there's actually any help that can be received from God. That's not what Jesus is referring to here, even though it might look humble. That's false humility. The Father does not promise to reward skepticism, but he does reward sincere humility. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Scripture says. So this kind of humility, it perseveres with the faith that the Father's going to do what he said he's going to do. Scholars tell us that the wording here in the Greek language could be paraphrased to give us the sense of that as keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and the Father will grant you good. So he's talking about persistent, persevering prayer here. Third, humble prayers are different from demands. And this is an important thing as well. Dr. Muslin and I were talking about this morning, and it's very important on the one hand to pray expectant prayers. Sometimes we, you know, Presbyterians have that badge of the frozen chosen, and sometimes it's well earned. I mean, sometimes we pray for things and we finish and we just sort of did the prayer, but we don't really expect anything's going to happen. We shouldn't pray that way. We should pray expectantly. Pray believing God's going to keep his word. He is going to stoop down and listen to us. But that doesn't mean we pray with a list of demands. I think when we start that practice, we're forfeiting the humility that's the right posture of Christian prayer. Sometimes we start to request specific things, and that's when we start to stray into forgetting who we are and forgetting who God is. And I think this is where a lot of the confusion about this verse and other verses and the promises that are made in Scripture comes in. Jesus is not promising to grant us any particular request we might throw in his direction. That's not the way that prayer works. Jesus is talking about the kinds of prayers that are humble and open-handed requests. Knocking, right? Knocking is a good example of this. You knock, what do you wait? You're not knocking like with a list of demands. You're knocking, hoping, and waiting for the door to be opened. Over in the church office, Pastor Ruff and I have a kind of a running joke about the military slogan. I'm sure many of you have heard it. It goes like this: don't bring me problems, bring me solutions. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've been told that, and it's like, well, I send you a packet, you know. Don't bring me problems, bring me solutions. It's a great slogan to use in the military context and probably in the business context where it's often used. But thanks be to God, that's not how prayer works. That's not the way God treats us. Jesus is not talking about that way of approaching the Father where, you know, look, don't come to me until you figure out how to fix this thing, and when you've got the plan down and you've got all the resources together and you need me to sign off on the dotted line, then come in, it'll take 5 seconds, put the paper down on my desk, I'll sign it, and then go fix the problem. That's not the way prayer works. And so we shouldn't confuse this promise as working that way. God is not promising to automatically meet our demand or accommodate our plan. You know, we sometimes we get our plan. This would be a great way to fix this whole thing, Lord. So I just sort of lay it out to you and expect you to do my will now. That's not what this is. But thankfully, we don't have to wait until we have figured things out to approach God in prayer. In fact, Jesus is calling us not to live that way. Jesus is calling us here to make it the same reflex, like a child toward his parent. We could go even younger than that, like a baby. A baby doesn't figure things out, right? A baby just cries for help. And there's a kind of a faith in that, the psalmist describes in a very poetic way. There's a trust that a crying baby has, that his mother will love him and attend to him and figure out what he needs and care for him. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Father invites our prayers. He calls us to seek him out. Look around the corners. Knock on the doors. Call out to him. Call out to him with our needs. Lay those at his feet. Ask for his help. He knows what our needs are before we do. He knows what our needs are before we ask him. Again, think of the baby crying. The babies can't help themselves. But all of us are alive because as babies we cried, and God gave us caretakers who heard and knew how to help us. That's the process of love that Jesus is describing exists here, that we in our praying enter into God's care and love for us. In Romans 8:26, the apostle says this: we ourselves often do not even know how we ought to pray. I love that. I always want to shout amen. I mean, there are times when we face things in life, we don't even know what to ask for in prayer. We don't even know how to pray about this. Don't let that stop you from praying. Go to God and seek him in prayer. Seek his help. In that verse, God promises the help of the Spirit to make our prayers good and effectual. God will hear. The Spirit will intercede. God will help us anyway. So even when we don't know exactly what to pray for, how to pray, God calls us to come, seek him, and pray. He's a loving Father. He's not going to punish us for coming like that, for praying weak, helpless prayers. Jesus says, imagine if a child, you know, imagine if my child came to me in that moment asking for food, and so I grab the brown bag and I say, here, take this, sweetie, and go outside, out the door, outside, and enjoy. And as soon as she leaves, I lock the door. And what I really put inside were a bunch of rocks. No. Or even worse, if I had put a snake in there and said, okay, take this, sweetie, here's your snack, go out the door, leave, okay. As we used to say on the playground, that's just messed up. And a father wouldn't do that. Now, we fathers here in this room, we are all sinners. From birth, natural born, selfish sinners. But all of us know that's just messed up. We wouldn't do that. So neither will the Father. The Father doesn't treat us this way when we come to him with our prayers. The Father gives to his Son tenderly and through the Son to us. He doesn't dole out his goods miserly or begrudgingly. He delights to give good gifts. A father delights to give good gifts to his son. Father, remember this as a side note. Delight in your sons. Raise them so that they know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Let's live that way. Jesus maybe had to say these things because in the context of the ancient world, the pagan gods certainly did not behave this way. You know this if you've studied any of the classics in school or You know, you read the Percy Jackson books or whatever. In the ancient world, especially, you know, Greece and Rome, the gods were not like tender, loving fathers who loved, invited being bothered by crying children. You had to really watch out when it came to the gods. They interacted with people, humans, kind of like we interact with squirrels. You know, some people really love squirrels. Other people really don't love squirrels. I think most people just sort of ignore squirrels. So when a human takes a special interest in a squirrel, the squirrels are rightly cautious. It takes a long time if you're one of those people to get the squirrels to be comfortable coming up and eating things out of your hand and so forth, because squirrels are pretty standoffish. They're wary of people. That's the way the gods, that's the way people were in ancient Greece especially, that because of how the gods were. You rightly had to be on guard, even when they were supposedly offering you a gift. I mean, you can, many of you know these stories. You can think about the apple of Eris given as a gift. You think of the beautiful box that Zeus gave Pandora, and many other examples. Jesus says, that's the way it operates in the pagan world. This is not how the true and living God is. We don't have to be wary of his gifts. God is all light, with no shadow of turning. In him there's no darkness at all. Every good and perfect gift finds its source in him. So Christ's disciples, to Christ's disciples, God is a loving father and a happy, a delightful provider. And this is why we pray. From time to time, I like to point out that this part of our worship service, this aspect of our worship service here at Trinity, we pray a lot. You all know it because for the long prayer, as we sometimes call it, you stand. And we really could streamline the service and shorten it way down, you know, trim it way down, if we just eliminated all this praying. But we don't do that, because prayer is really important. Prayer is part of our calling as a congregation. It's essential. Oftentimes when people talk about visiting other churches, or, you know, when we send people off and they have to go on a church search and look for a new place to worship, you've heard this. They bring back all the reports, and they talk through critically, you know, talk through the pros and the cons of places they visited. It's common to hear people mention the music, right? It's great. It was horrible, you know. The preaching, it was great. It was horrible. It's common to hear people talk about various programs that they offer or don't offer, or the people, you know, the people were very warm, or the people were very cold, or whatever. It's not very common to hear anyone think on in terms of what Jesus is talking about here and what the New Testament talks about so often, prayer. It's not very common to hear someone say, I'm never going back to that place. They hardly pray at all. But corporate prayer is critical. It's a big, big part of why we gather on Sunday morning. It ought to be on our radar. Jesus warned his disciples in this whole section. Remember, he's been taking us through sort of the pitfalls, the dangers. He's warning us about temptations that his disciples will face, especially when it comes to seeking, you know, getting ahead or seeking security in all the wrong places, seeking security in earthly wealth, getting ahead by putting each other down, being critical and judgmental toward others. Earthly wealth brings anything but security. You stab other people back, you try to get ahead that way, well, the race is going to come back on you. And then finally, last Lord's Day, we saw he warned them not to make compromises, seeking the protection of powerful unbelievers, which, again, is anything but secure. He said this with that very mysterious phrase, don't give holy things to the dogs, don't cast your pearls before the pigs. Historically, when that happened in Israel, money from the temple treasury was the thing being used to pay the bribe to the powerful pagan protector. So Jesus' disciples are not supposed to seek that sort of security. They're not supposed to think in those terms. Well, then, where does their security come from? What's the plan? Well, here's the plan. Prayer. That's the plan. Prayer is where our security comes from. As the people of God, humble, persistent prayer to our Father, who's a loving, providing Father. The disciples took this literally to heart. They obeyed this command literally, and Jesus fulfilled his promise to them literally at Pentecost. They prayed earnestly for 10 days after his ascension. What do you get? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We call that gift in one of our Pentecost hymns, the best of all donations or gifts. So in a very literal sense, the disciples took this and carried it out, and Christ, in a very literal sense, kept his promise. What's the best gift you've ever given anyone? What's the best present you've ever given anyone? If you are unable to answer that, you ought to ask yourself, why? What does that say about you? I hope everybody can answer that, even our little kids. I hope you can answer that question. What's the best present you ever gave anyone? Good gift giving is a personal thing. You see something and you think, oh, my mom would love that thing. My son would love this thing. And so you buy it and you know they would love it because you know them. That's the basis of all good gift giving. You have to know the person that you're going to give the gift to. Jesus says the Father knows us. This is why he's able to give such good gifts. He knows what we need even before we ask him. He knows how to give us good. So we ought to seek him. We ought to ask. Not with an itemized list of demands, but with our needs. Very raw cries for help. Seek him. Be seeking him. And he will answer well for our good because he knows us. And that can be a little bit of a scary thing. He knows us. He knows us completely. One of the things this means is not very flattering. It means that he knows us, Jesus says in verse 11, that we are evil, that we are sinful. That can be a little scary. In the context here, it's actually a comfort. Jesus is not, in this section, he's not condemning anybody. This isn't one of those sermons. There are those in Matthew's gospel, but this isn't a sermon where Jesus is pronouncing woe, judgment. He's just sort of leveling with his disciples and by extension us. You evil people, you the sinners, yeah, you, come to the Father. Your Father delights to answer your prayers, sinners. You're sinful, yes. Keep seeking the Father. He knows what you need. He's asking and calling you. That's why Christians are always talking about grace. The Christian doctrine of prayer is not a doctrine that says God invites prayers from the kinds of people who are worthy to pray. That's not the way prayer works. That's not what Christians believe about prayer. Scripture doesn't teach that. It doesn't tell us that God invites prayers from the kinds of people who get themselves all squared away, handle all the problems, and then are granted the privilege of approaching God. No. Christ, I mean, it's really kind of shocking, but he's reminding his disciples that in all their, even their best moments, you know, when you think back to your the best you, my warmest, loving moments as a father when I'm giving gifts to my kids, right? Boy, that's dad of the year when, you know, you're grilling whatever and you're thinking, here's dinner for my kids. That guy is what Jesus still rightly labels a sinner. He's still an evil fellow with problems in comparison to God. That's the guy that Jesus is calling to go to the Father in prayer with his needs. The way a little child searches around the house until she finds her father. That sort of access, that sort of welcome, it's an intimate thing. And it's not something you earn. You don't deserve that. It's a grace. It's a gift. At this point, we all say amen, rightly. We give thanks for amazing grace. But after landing this point, Jesus pulls a very unexpected turn. Immediately, after, you know, teaching us about the amazing grace of God, the way that God, knowing that we are yet still in our sins, welcomes us in our prayers, calls us to him. He is more eager to hear our prayers than we are to pray. I mean, that's true. Immediately then, Jesus says, verse 12, therefore, which, you know, we would typically in conversation, we would say, because of this, whatever you want men to do to you, do that to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You've heard that before. We prayed about this earlier in our prayer of confession. It's what Christians have called for ages the golden rule. Now, we need to be careful about the wording. You will often hear it quoted in sloppy ways that get the wording wrong. Jesus did not say, do unto others as they have done to you. Sometimes people misquote him and say it that way. That little slogan would be Jesus telling us to get back at people and take revenge, which is definitely not what Jesus says. Jesus says revenge is a holy thing. It belongs to God. He strictly forbids revenge. Jesus didn't say, do unto others as they have done to you. Sometimes you'll hear people say, do unto others so that they'll do good unto you. You'll hear this quoted like it's Jesus kind of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of a deal. Really a selfish maneuver that we can employ in our lives. That's not what Jesus is talking about either. Probably the most common way to misquote the golden rule gets really close to it, but it confuses it with the more generic truth or proverb that you'll hear out in the world and that has existed for ages. Most of the other ethical systems, most of the other religions in the world have a version of this. There is a famous story, many of you maybe are familiar with it. It comes from about the time of Christ. Historians tell us that there was a Gentile man who came to the two most famous rabbis in Israel in Jesus' day. And he said, here's the deal. I promise right now, I will convert to the religion of Israel if, on one condition, you, I mean, you're famous for your 600-something laws and all the nitpicky things that you have to be able to teach me your law in the amount of time that I am able to balance on one foot. So he went to the first famous rabbi, Shammai, in of the day, and Shammai heard the terms, and he said, get out of here, it's impossible. So then he went to the second famous rabbi, Hillel, and Hillel says, okay, deal. So the man stands and balances on one foot, and Hillel famously says, okay, the thing that you dislike from others, don't do that to others. That is the essence of the law. Everything else is commentary. So it's a great principle. It's found in the rabbinic tradition. You could find that same basic idea, as I said, in virtually every classic philosophy from the West and the East. But if you listen really closely, there's a difference, a key difference between that version and what Jesus said in the Golden Rule here, and what he says, not just in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke, when it's repeated. Jesus' command, the words Jesus used, were not negative or passive. You know, the thing that you dislike when others do it to you, do not do that thing to others. Do you hear how that's negative? Do you hear how you could really be passive toward other people and never violate that version of the command? But Jesus gives us a positive version here, and it's unique. I mean, historians of religion, they tell us this is the first and only time in the history of world religions where you will find the positive version of this, the reciprocal command, anywhere. And Jesus gives it as a summary of all of, he says, the law and the prophets, all the Bible, we would say, all the Old Testament, all of Scripture up to that point. And it's not doing something. It's doing something. Sorry for the double negative there. Think about the famous parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus goes on to tell in Luke's gospel. What makes that so poignant? The priest and the Levite, they walk by the man bleeding and dying in the ditch. They don't do him any positive harm. They weren't the ones that put him there. They weren't the ones that robbed him and that nearly killed him. And yet, they're kind of, in a way, they're the villains of the story. I mean, there's a part of it that's even worse than the bandits that put the man there, because they haven't done the thing that he so desperately needed in that moment. Jesus has this in mind. Christian teachers have looked down through the ages at this, and they've sort of thought this through. When I don't do the thing to you that I don't like being done to me, usually what's motivating me inside is a kind of a fear. I'm afraid that if I do the thing to you that I don't like, you're probably not going to like it, and you're going to remember that. And what goes around comes around. We all know it, and that's a general sort of a rule in the world. We all are kind of aware that if I mistreat someone else, it might come back to bite me. We see that happen in the world around us. So I'm going to keep my nose clean. I'm not going to do to you things that I don't want done to me. But the motivation the whole time is a kind of fear, the fear of reprisal is what we call that. Christ, on the other hand, gives us an entirely new paradigm, an entirely new motivation. I'm not afraid of revenge here. I'm acting out of something new. This is a kind of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, as Jesus said here. This is the kind of justice that, as one theologian said, brings new life into the world, that has a power to bring that growth and healing. By stating this command positively, Jesus is talking about something different. James calls this the royal law, the king's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes about this three separate times in some of the weightiest, theological discussions that we find in the New Testament. He lands this. The whole law, the whole Bible is summed up. All of our duty is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. It's a distinctly Christian ethic. It's the mark of our lives because our Heavenly Father has treated us this way. God, our Father, has not treated us as we deserve. He's not done to us as we've done to Him. Nor has He only reached out to those who would benefit Him later, probably, who could, you know, at least break even. All of us are unprofitable servants. He's not done unto us so that we will do good to Him later on and He'll benefit. He's just loved us. He's positively done good to us, actively shown His love. Therefore, because of this, Jesus says, our lives, our actions toward others ought to be reflections of the Father's love we've received. That's how we are the salt of the world, to remember how this Sermon on the Mount started off. That's the mark of Christian disciples. It's a proactive love. It is a kindness that goes out of its way to one's neighbor. The kind of goodness and love that does good to others. This command is the thing that keeps Christians in the world but not of the world. Have you ever wondered, that's a common thing Christians banter about and discuss sometimes, why when God calls us as Christians, does He leave us in the world? Why doesn't He just take us to heaven? Why do Christians not just retreat and form these little cloisters in our own communities because of the difficulty that it is to live out in the world but not of the world? Lots of suggestions. A couple years ago we talked about this, a men's group talked about the Benedict option and all of these ideas. Why is it? Some Christians do withdraw from the world, of course, but most don't and shouldn't, according to the Bible. Why not? Here's the answer, and with this thought we close. We don't because of these verses here and many others. Many years ago, this church decided to host family conferences. And many of you were here decades ago when all of this began. And they were hosted at various places. Most often they were hosted down at Sandestin Resort. You remember this. And at some point, very early on, somebody, assuming these would be called family retreats, as they're normally called, somebody suggested there's a goodness in doing more than retreating, right? There's a goodness, instead of retreating, in advancing. And so that name stuck, and they were called, all the years that they were held, they were called the family advance instead of the family retreat. This is a great way to think about what Jesus is talking about here, and to think about the way we advance. Christ's command here can't be fulfilled if all the church just retreats. We could fulfill the negative version. I mean, you can just go off into the woods, live by yourself, never interact with anybody, any neighbor, and then, yes, you would not be doing to your neighbor something that you didn't like. You wouldn't be doing anything to your neighbor, probably. But you can't be actively loving your neighbor and doing the things to him you wish would be done to you if you're always in retreat mode. An army of people who not only avoid doing the wrong thing, which, please don't misunderstand me, we need to avoid doing the wrong thing, of course, but who learn in the Christian life how to engage their neighbors in proactive love, how to treat our neighbors with the same love and care we wish to receive, how to positively do to our neighbors what we wish would be done to us. A church like that is advancing for her Lord. This is the way we ought to be. So may we love our neighbors as ourselves, for Christ and for the love of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, this is a short command, simple, but not easy. so weighty. It is the work of a lifetime. And in many ways, it is work beyond our lives that requires our lives. So we look to you and we ask that you would impart to us power from your Holy Spirit.